Here in John chapter 13, the scene is small upper room somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. And the situation is that the Lord Jesus Christ is eating his last meal on earth with his disciples. And after dinner, Jesus began to share his heart with these men. And as part of that sharing of his heart, one of the things he said is found right here in John 13, verse 34. He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And Jesus then repeated this very same message a few moments later when he said in John chapter 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another in the same way that I have loved you." In fact, Jesus told his disciples that this is one characteristic, the characteristic of love, that this would be the characteristic by which the rest of the world would know that we were his followers. This would be the characteristic which would set apart his followers from the rest of the world. That's why he said in John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." You know, there tend to be certain traits or certain characteristics by which the followers of a certain leader become identified on a worldwide scale. Have you ever noticed that? For example, the followers of the Ayatollah are known worldwide for their fanaticism. And the followers of Hitler were known worldwide and still are today for their racism. And the followers of Gaddafi are known worldwide for their terrorism. And you could go through one leader after another, and you could find usually one key characteristic, one key trait by which the followers of that leader are known all across the world. And in the same way, Jesus said that he wants his followers to be known around the world by a certain trait, by a certain characteristic, and that that characteristic was not terrorism or fanaticism or racism or anything negative and hateful like that, but rather it was the trait of love for each other and for their fellow man. As the song goes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Now the Apostle John repeated this many, many times for us in the first letter that he wrote, and I'd like you to turn back to 1 John, if you would, towards the end of your New Testament. John's first letter. And let's begin in chapter 3 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. He says in verse 11, 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And then he says in that same chapter, chapter 3, verse 23, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we should love one another as he gave us commandment." Chapter 4, verse 21 says this, "That this is his commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also." And now over to 2 John. 2 John, verse 5, "And now I beseech you," he says to the lady that he's writing, "not as though I wrote you a new commandment, but I'm writing you a commandment that we've had from the beginning, that we love one another." All of this leaves me with three questions that I want us to answer together this morning. Question number one is this. Why does John say, 2 John verse 5, that this is a new commandment, that this is not a new commandment when Jesus said it was a new commandment? He says here in verse 5 of 2 John, "I'm writing you not a new commandment, but one that you've had from the beginning." Why would he say that when Jesus said, "I'm giving you a new commandment"? Second of all, what exactly is this love that Jesus is telling us to show to other people? What exactly is it? Put some handles on it. How do we live it on a day-by-day basis? And third, so what? So what? What does that mean for your life and my life tomorrow morning? So let's follow that outline. First of all, why does John say in 2 John verse 5 that this new commandment of Jesus is really not new at all? Rather, it's that which we had from the beginning. Well, the answer to all of these questions are found in our passage from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13, verse 8, and I'd like you to turn there. This is where we'll be spending the bulk of our time from this point on. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 through 11, as we continue in our study of the book of Romans. Why does John say it's really not a new commandment when Jesus said it was? Well, the answer is right here in Romans chapter 13. Now remember the context of Romans 13. Verses 1 to 7 is all about our responsibility towards our human government and its authority. And to put it very simply, verse 1 says of Romans 13, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." As Christians, we are to submit to the authority of our government. And we are to render, verse 7 says, to government, whatever government asks of us, apart from overt sin. Verse 7 says, "Render therefore to all what they are due, tribute and custom and fear and honor, whatever government demands of you, you give it to them apart from overt sin." And then in verse 8 we're told, "Owe no man anything." In other words, we are not to have any outstanding debt in context when it comes to what we owe our rulers, when it comes to what we owe our government authorities. In fact, we are to pay all men what we owe them and have no outstanding indebtedness to any man at all. But then in saying that, the Spirit of God catches himself and says, "Oh yes, but there is one debt that I want you to always feel that you've never paid off. There is one indebtedness that I want you to feel like you've never escaped fully, and that is, owe no man anything except to love one another." The only debt that you and I should forever be paying off is the debt to love other people. The responsibility to love other people should be our one and only outstanding debt, a debt that we never pay off fully, a debt that is new every single morning. You say, "Right, I understand that." But Jesus called this a new commandment, and the Spirit of God through John said it's an old commandment. So what's going on here? Well, look at verse 8. It says, "For he that loves one another," he who loves another person, "has fulfilled the law." And immediately the Spirit of God here through Paul takes us back many, many centuries to the giving of the law through Moses. And in verse 9, the Spirit of God begins to quote from the Ten Commandments. He says, "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet." Here are five of the Ten Commandments. These five, the Spirit of God here says, if there be any other commandment dealing with how man treats his fellow man, it can be briefly comprehended, the King James says. A better translation is, it can be all summed up in one phrase by simply saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what's really going on here? Folks, in the Ten Commandments, the first part of the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments are all about a man's relationship to God. You shall have no graven images. You shall love the Lord with all your heart. You won't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You'll respect the Sabbath day and set it apart for the Lord. Those commandments deal with a man's relationship with God. And then the last six commandments in the Ten Commandments all deal with man's relationship with man. You shall not steal from your fellow man. You shall not lie to your fellow man. You shall not commit adultery with your fellow man's husband or wife. You shall not covet. You shall not bear false witness against your fellow man. And the Spirit of God is saying here, he's focusing in on the second half of the Ten Commandments that deals with man's relationship with man. And he's saying that he who truly loves his fellow man will not need these commandments or any other commandments, because if you truly love your fellow man, you will treat your fellow man correctly, naturally. You will treat your fellow man correctly, automatically. It's only when love is deficient that law becomes necessary. And so what the Spirit of God is saying here is that what Jesus did in John chapter 13 is that Jesus took the entire Old Testament law regarding people-to-people relationships, and he compressed it down, he squeezed it down into one little compact sentence. It's as though Jesus took the entire Old Testament law, the entire Bible in terms of how to treat your fellow man, and he put it, if you would, in some kind of divine trash compactor, and he turned it on, and he watched that thing squeeze and squeeze and squeeze until there was only one little sentence left, and that sentence is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That sums it all up, Jesus said. And even that sentence isn't new. But that's taken out of Leviticus chapter 19, written 1,500 years before the Lord Jesus. But what Jesus did is he reached back and he took that one sentence and he lifted it up as the banner under which his church was going to march. It's as though the Lord Jesus said, "Hey, look, I am not going to give you a whole bunch of rules and regulations in the New Testament about how to treat your fellow man. I'm not going to try to cover every situation. I'm not going to try to cover every possibility about what you should do with your fellow man. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you one overarching maxim. I'm going to give you one central operating procedure, which if you effectively carry out, you will fulfill every law in the Old Testament about how to treat your fellow man, and you will fulfill every command I would have given you if I wrote thousands of pages telling you how to treat your fellow man. If you carry this one maxim out, you'll fulfill it all." And the maxim is, love your neighbor, love your fellow man, the way you love yourself. So let's summarize. Why is Jesus' new commandment, also called by the Spirit of God, a commandment we had from the beginning? Because all Jesus' commandment is a one-sentence summary of every Old Testament law, every Old Testament rule, every Old Testament regulation about how God tells us to treat our fellow man. And that leads us to question number two, and that is, what exactly is this love that Jesus is telling us to show to other people? Put some handles on it for us, Lon. What is it that Jesus is really asking us to do here? You know, love is a very misunderstood word in America. We love pizza. Well, is that the same thing Jesus is talking about here? I don't think so. We speak of love affairs, which are really just a euphemism for adultery most of the time, or fornication. Is that the kind of love we're talking about here? What kind of love are we really talking about here? Well, the answer is found right in Romans 13. It says here, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You see, every one of us alive knows how to love ourselves. The Bible even says, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, "No man ever hated his own flesh. No man ever hated his own self." And by that, Jesus means that we all know how to treat ourselves in a way that brings happiness and brings benefit and brings personal well-being to ourselves. No person that I've ever met purposely goes out and does harm to themselves in word or in thought or in deed unless they've got a serious mental problem. I mean, there are people who do harm themselves, but we all agree that they are mentally deranged. There has never been a normal person who ever seeks to do harm to himself, because built into man's human nature is a love for yourself. All of us are naturals at doing what is most beneficial for our own selves. And that is not evil. That is not sin. God recognizes this as a normal and natural part of what it means to be a human being. But in telling us to love others, God draws on this and says to us, now, you have a care for other people that is exactly like the care that you have for yourself. That's what I want from you. You be as careful about not harming and not injuring other people as you are about not harming and injuring yourself. You be as sensitive about benefiting other people as you are about benefiting yourself. And that's what love is all about. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 in the King James says, "Let every man look not only on his own things, but let every man also look out for the things of others." I like the way the New King James translates it better. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of other people. Folks, selfishness does not mean that you love yourself. Selfishness, the definition of selfishness, is not that you take care of yourself. The definition of selfishness is that you love yourself more than you love other people. The definition of selfishness is that you take care of your own needs to a greater degree than you take care of the needs of other people. The definition of selfishness is that you are more concerned about benefiting yourself, that is a higher priority to you than it is to benefit other people. That's what selfishness is. And by the same token, biblical love does not mean that you have no concern for yourself. Biblical love does not mean that you don't take care of yourself, you don't care how things are going with yourself, that you never do anything that brings joy to yourself. That's not biblical love. Biblical love means that you show the same level of concern for the needs of other people as you show for the needs of yourself. Another way of saying it is that biblical love is merely the golden rule in action. The golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You say, who said that? Anyway, well, it might surprise some of us to learn that Jesus was the one who said that. You say, no. Did he really? Really did. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, he said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And then listen to what he said. Then he went on to say, for this sums up all the law and all the prophets. Jesus said, you want me to sum up everything that's been said in this book about how to treat your fellow man? I'll sum it up very simply. You treat other people the way you want them to treat you, and that sums it all up. Sums it up. Now, no child is born knowing how to live that way. You have to teach children to do that. And in our home, one of the methods that we use to do that, and I don't know if we're being as successful as I'd like for us to be, but we're trying, is to try to help our children for a moment, before they take any action in any situation, stop and switch places with that person that they're about to do something for or do something to. We often say to our children, look, before you do something or before you say something, why don't you stop long enough and pretend that you were that other person that you're about to do something to or that you're about to say something to, and pretend they were you. And try to think, what would you want somebody to do to you if you were in that spot? And then that's what you do to them. I mean, if you had just done something embarrassing or stupid in your school, I mean, you just made a total fool out of yourself with something you said in class or in something that you did. I mean, what would you want somebody to do? Would you want to be laughed at? Would you want to be ridiculed and sneered at in front of the whole class and made to feel about that big? Well, no. Well, then don't do it to somebody else. What would you want? Would you want somebody to come along and to encourage you and to console you and say, well, that's all right, don't worry about it. I mean, anybody could have made a mistake like that. Well, yeah, then that's what you do. When you feel strange in a new group, we say to our children, Would you want somebody to leave you standing over in the corner all by yourself, acting like you were total wallflower, knowing nobody, feeling just kind of totally like you're out of it? Well, no. Or would you rather have somebody come over and speak to you and make friends with you and say, come on with me, I'll show you where the Cokes are, I'll show you where the donuts are, I'll show you where this or that is? Well, yeah. Well, then that's what you do. When you make a mistake, do you want to be humiliated? Or do you want somebody to tenderly forgive you and give you another chance and help you? Well, I'd like somebody to forgive me and give me another chance. Well, sure you would. So that's what you do to others then. Listen, folks, I'm glad Jesus did not take the Bible and write in the Bible every rule and every regulation about how to deal with people. Can you imagine? He could have filled a whole book with just what to do with people who walk into junior high Sunday school class. But he didn't. Instead, he simply said, I'm going to give you one basic rule, and if you follow it, you'll fulfill any law I might have ever written down for you. You put yourself in that other person's place and figure out how you would like to be treated. And you treat them that way and you'll fulfill it. This is the definition of biblical love. And this is why verse 10 right here in Romans 13 says that true biblical love works no evil to its neighbor. Because no one would ever want to be treated evilly themselves. No one would ever want to be treated harmfully themselves. And the reason for that is because they love themselves. And so therefore, if we are treating others the way we want to be treated, we will never treat them in a way that injures them. We will never treat them in a way that hurts them, either in word or in thought or in deed. We will never treat them in a way that violates any biblical command about how to treat other people. If we're really loving somebody, we won't lie to them. If we're really loving somebody, we won't steal from them. If we're really loving somebody, we will not commit adultery with their husband or their wife. If we really love somebody, we will not cheat them. We will not bear false witness against them. And we can go through every command in this book, and you will not violate any of this with people. And folks, you won't even need a string of commandments to have to remember. All you have to remember is, if I'm treating people the way I would want people to treat me, then I will fulfill every law in the Bible about how to react to my fellow man. And that's what Jesus said right here. Look, love works no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. When we are treating people like this, we are fulfilling the law. Listen, we are not simply meeting its outward requirements in the flesh, but we are fulfilling the very spirit and the very soul and the very heart of the law that God intended us to live out with our fellow man when we're loving our fellow man the way we love ourselves. Chrysostom, the great preacher and church father, said, "Love is the root and the stem and the branches of the law." The law is just the leaves on the outside, but the root and the stem and the branches is loving other people. And so to sum up, what exactly is this love that Jesus is telling us to show to other people? How exactly do we do it? Basically, it's real simple. Basically, it's real straightforward. It merely means putting ourselves in that other person's place and treating them in the exact same way that we would want to be treated if we were in their place. Caring for their feelings and for their best interest with as much sincerity and as much dedication as we care for our own feelings and our own best interest. Making other people's happiness and other people's well-being as dear and as precious to us as our own happiness and our own well-being. This, in a nutshell, is what it really means to love other people. And when we as Christians live like this, we are fulfilling the heart and the soul of everything God says in the Bible about how He wants us to interact and live with people in this world. Now that leads me to the third and final point in my outline, and that is, so what? Say, that's great, Lon. That's neat. So what? But what difference does that make? I have two so whats I'd like to share with you this morning. A so what of challenge and a so what of comfort. Let me go first with the so what of challenge. Would you look here in Romans 13, verse 8, and notice something very, very interesting? Would you notice that God says, "Owe no man anything but to love him"? And it's interesting to me here that God refers to our loving other people as something we owe them. Isn't that interesting? That it's a debt. He doesn't refer to it here as an opportunity. It is, but that's not what God calls it. He doesn't refer to it as a responsibility. It is, but that's not what God calls it. He doesn't even refer to it as a duty, although it is, but that's not what God calls it. God calls it a debt. A debt. Now, why would God refer to it as a debt? Well, I think the answer is over in 1 John chapter 4. And I'd like to read it to you. You can turn there if you want. It's in 1 John chapter 4. Listen as I read. It says in 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not doesn't know God, for God is love. Now, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, in that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, to be the satisfaction for our sins. Listen, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought. The word here means we are obligated to love one another. Folks, what the Bible is telling us is that in light of how deeply and how fully God loved us in sending His Son into the world to die for us, in exposing Him to the agony and the cruelty of the old rugged cross, in letting His Son give His life so that, as it says here in 1 John, we might live through Him, in light of all of that love and all of that mercy that God has showered on you and me as Christians, verse 11 of 1 John 4 says, we are now obligated. We now owe a debt to the rest of mankind that we should love them and shower upon them the kind of love that God gave to us. We are under obligation to do that. We are indebted to do that, verse 11 says. You know, there's a parable in Matthew 18, and I'll summarize it for you. It's a story of a master who had a slave that owed him millions of dollars. And he called the slave in and he said, now we're going to settle your accounts. And of course, the slave didn't have any money to pay off millions of dollars. And so he fell down at his master's feet and he begged him. He grabbed his ankles and clung to him and begged him. And he said, please have mercy on me. And the Bible says that the master had compassion and forgave that servant everything he owed him. And then that same servant went out and met one of his fellow servants who owed him comparatively a couple hundred bucks. And that he said to that other servant, I want you to pay me the money that you owe me. And the servant fell down and grabbed his ankles, the forgiven servant's ankles, and said, please, I don't have the money. Can you forgive me? Can you at least give me some time and I'll pay it off? And this servant, who had been forgiven millions of dollars, said, no, I won't. Threw him into jail. And when the master heard about it, he was infuriated. And he called that slave in that he had forgiven the millions of dollars. And he said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all of the debt that you owed me simply because you asked me. Should you not have had that same kind of compassion on your fellow slave that I had on you? The point is that as far as God is concerned, to whom much is given, much is required. A person who has received great mercy from God becomes indebted to show that kind of mercy to his fellow man. A person who has received the amazing love of God into his soul becomes obligated, becomes indebted, if you will, to show that same kind of love to other people. And that explains why the Apostle Paul said what he did in Romans 1, verse 14. He said, for I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. I am a debtor, he said, to every single man on the face of the globe, because I was the most ruthless enemy that the Church of Jesus Christ had. I imprisoned Christians. I broke up their families. I disrupted and scattered the church. I even participated in the killing of Stephen, the church's first martyr. I was right there when it happened. And then for reasons I will never understand, Paul said, God chose to shower His love and His mercy and His forgiveness on me, the chiefest of sinners, he calls himself. 1 Timothy 1. And Paul says, as a result of having received that kind of love from God, I am now indebted to love others with this same kind of love, to reach out to them with tenderness and compassion, the same kind Jesus reached out to me, to spend my whole life trying to reach lost souls with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am a debtor to every man. I am a debtor to every woman. I am a debtor to every child on the face of the earth because of what God did for me when He did it to me I became obligated to do it to my fellow man. And my dear friends, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and many of you do, if you've experienced His mercy and His forgiveness the way Paul had, if you've been the recipient of His love the way Paul had, then I would like to challenge you that you are a debtor too. That loving your fellow man is not a recommendation that God's giving you. That loving your fellow man is not even an obligation or an opportunity or even a duty. It is a debt that you owe every man, every woman, every child, every day. A debt you'll never pay off, Romans 13 says, and that you shouldn't pay off. It ought to be fresh every morning. And since I know Jesus Christ, I'm a debtor too. I'm not a debtor to like everybody I meet. I'm not a debtor to want to be bosom buddies with everybody I meet. I'm not a debtor to let everybody I meet push me around and exploit me. But I am a debtor to treat every person I meet the way I would want to be treated if I were in the same spot they were in. To treat people with respect. To treat people with courtesy. To treat people with kindness and compassion, because that's how I'd want to be treated. To treat people with mercy and forgiveness, because that's how I'd want to be treated. To treat people in such a way that I protect their self-esteem and I don't demolish them as a way of building myself up, because that's the way I'd want to be treated. To encourage people instead of ridiculing people, because that's how I'd want to be treated. To help people instead of humiliating people, because that's how I'd want to be treated. And even when it is necessary to confront people, and sometimes it is, and even when it is necessary to rebuke people, and sometimes it is, to do it with tenderness, and to do it with a fatherly kindness and a heart that seeks to restore, not to destroy, not to denigrate. Folks, this is what God calls us to do, and it is a debt. You owe it to every person you pass because of what God's done for you if you know Christ. It takes a lot extra out of us to live that way. A lot of extra energy, extra thought, extra patience, extra time, extra risk, extra exposure of ourselves to treat people like this. And there's only one good reason I can think of why you and I should go that extra mile with people and expend that extra energy with people. The only good reason I can think of is because we're debtors. We owe it to them. And the reason we owe it to them is because of what God's done for us. May God help us understand that. May God help us understand that treating people this way is not optional for us. But we ought to wake up every morning and walk out of our house understanding that we owe every person we meet something today. What we owe them is to treat them the way we would want to be treated. You know, I had a maid when we were growing up. She was a black lady. Her name was Cora Lee Goodman. She looked like Mammy on Gone with the Wind, if y'all have seen that, you know. Hips about that big. Even a girdle didn't help, folks. Believe me, we were beyond that stage with Cora. But I tell you, this woman was a dear woman of God. In fact, many of you know that this is the woman who single-handedly, I believe, prayed me into the kingdom of God. She prayed for me for 21 years before I got saved. I don't know if any other person ever prayed for me other than this woman. But you know, life was very different 20 or 30 years ago in the South with black people than it is today. And many times I would go places with her, you know, to the store. She would often do the shopping, or we'd go other places. And I would watch as a little boy how people treated her because she was black. Now, I was just a little thing. I didn't understand all about civil rights, and I didn't understand all about the 14th Amendment. And I didn't understand about Reconstruction and the Civil War. I didn't know much. But I tell you one thing I did know. I knew when I sensed people were treating another person with disrespect. Yeah, I could sense when people were treating another person with cruelty and with harshness, with lack of esteem. And it used to bother me so badly, because I love this woman, and I spent time with this woman, and I understood this was a good woman, and to see people treat her this way really just tore me up. I grew up having a real appreciation from having walked around the South holding the hand of a black woman with what it feels like to be treated with disrespect, what it feels like to be treated as a second-class citizen, even third-class, even fourth-class. Who knows how far down the line some of these people considered black people to be. And you know, one of the things God used, even as a young child, even though I didn't know the Lord, but God still built it into my life, even as a young child, God built into my life that everybody deserves respect. The person who waits on you in the restaurant, they deserve respect. They're a person. The person who works on your car, he's not just a mechanic. He's a person. He deserves respect, kindness. The person who fills up your gas tank deserves respect and kindness. People who cut lawns for a living are like my maid. People who sweep up and wash clothes for a living, they're still people. They still deserve respect. And I wonder how many of us as Christians really walk around every day saying to ourselves, people deserve to be treated in a way that I would like to be treated. If I were waiting on a table, would I want people throwing the money at me, treating me like I was a piece of meat? What I want people saying, hello, good morning, treating me with respect. If I was working on somebody's car, how would I want a customer to treat me like a low-class citizen or like a person who has feelings? Folks, this is what God's trying to communicate to us. People out there have feelings. I don't care what their job is. I don't care what their education is. I don't care what the color of their skin is. I don't care whether they're Christians or not. People have feelings. And if we want the world to know us as the followers of Jesus Christ, then the way we're to do it is to treat people with the same kind of respect and courtesy and compassion and tenderness that we would want to be treated ourselves if we were in their spot. That's what Jesus did. I don't see Jesus treating anybody harshly except the people who came to him and opposed him, the religious leaders of his day, and even then, he treated them with respect, even though he didn't agree with them. This is how God wants his church to live. This is how God wants you to live. This is the message I have of challenge to our hearts. But there's also a so what of comfort that I believe is here. You know, the Bible declares, I just read it to you, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. It says that he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. The Bible just doesn't say that God has love, or the Bible just doesn't say that God shows love. The Bible says that in his very character, in his essential being, God is the very personification of what biblical love is. Now, follow my logic here for a moment. If God is biblical love, if he is it, and if biblical love means never doing or saying or planning anything that would, Romans 13, work ill or work injury to any person, then what does that mean when it comes to how God is running the affairs of your life? Think about it now for a second. What does that really mean when it comes to the circumstances that God has allowed into your life right now? What does it mean regarding even those things in your life now that are causing you pain and causing you heartache and causing you agony? Unless we're prepared to redefine what biblical love is and to say that it can work injury, that it can work harm to another person, or unless we're prepared to redefine who God is and say that God is not all love, but he's part love and part cruelty. But if you know Christ and you believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God, you can't live with either one of those redefinitions. The Bible's clear that love never works ill to anybody, and the Bible is clear that God is love. So where does that leave us, my dear friends? Where that leaves us is, it leaves us with a biblical view of our circumstances that says, I may not understand what's happening in my life. For the life of me, I can't figure out how all of this is working out to any good in my life, but since God is in control of every circumstance that enters and touches my life, and since the Bible says God is biblical love, And since the Bible says that biblical love, Romans 13:10, can never work harm, can never work injury to any object of that love, therefore, I must conclude that God is putting me through all He's putting me through out of love. That God has looked down the corridors of time and God has decided that whatever I'm going through, even though it may hurt right now, that it really is for my good, it really is for my blessing, it really is what's best for me, that my maximum well-being will come from going through this, even though I can't see how. And since God loves me, that's why He's doing this to me. You say, but Lon, I can't see that. That's fine, folks. That's why the Bible says we walk by faith. That means that even when we can't see how it's all going to work out, we walk by simply holding the hand of God and trusting Him that He knows what He's doing. We walk by faith, not by sight. And I know that there are many, many of us here that are grappling with some tough situations in our lives. I know there are many of us here that are dealing with some very painful things, hurtful things, tragic things in some cases, but I believe that God's Word this morning has a word of comfort for you, and that is this. God is love, and God loves you. And anything God may be doing in your life, folks, God as being the very essence of love, God can't do anything aimed at your harm. God cannot. He is incapable of doing anything aimed at injuring you as an object of His love. It's impossible. He can't do it without stopping to be God. And so, what I'm left with is, Lord, I may not understand, but I'm just going to trust You. I may not understand, but I'm just going to trust You. Like Vance Havner said, we can't always trace God's hand, but we can always trust God's heart. We can't always trace God's hand, but we can always trust His heart. And so may God give comfort to those of you who need it today. Some of us do. May God give challenge to those of us who need it today. Almost all of us need challenge to love our fellow man more than we do. And may God use His Word to change our lives. God didn't write this so that we could have nice, pretty soliloquies and sermons about love. God wrote all this so you and I could go out tomorrow, today, this week, and live it. May God give us the grace to do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your Word this morning. And there's two things, really, Lord, that we want to thank You for today. The first thing we want to thank You for is that You love us so deeply. You love us so much, Lord, that we can be absolutely sure that even the hurtful things, even the painful things in our life, are all aimed at our blessing, all aimed at our benefit, even though we can't understand how. And so, Lord, even though we can't always trace Your hand, because You are love, help us to trust Your heart. Help us to know that love never can work any ill, any injury to its object. And since You're love, we're safe. We're safe, Lord, with You. And give the people here, and there are many, Father, who are hurting. People here who are dealing with pain and agony and tragedy in their lives. God, give them that reassurance of Your love this morning. And help them stop trying to figure out how to trace Your hand. Lord, help them be done with that. Help them just trust Your heart and relax. And hold Your hand and take it one step at a time. And Father, the other thing I thank You for this morning is the message of challenge that You've given us. Help us realize, Lord, that You're not so much interested in church politics as You are in love. You're not so much interested in how much money we make as You are in how we love our fellow man. You're not so much interested, Lord, with our power, our position in the world. But You're interested in whether or not people know us as people who treat them with respect, with courtesy, and in the way that we would want to be treated were we in their place. Particularly, Lord, I pray for those of us who are in authority in the military,
in private industry, even in our homes. Lord, before we act, before we speak, help us put ourselves in the place of that other guy, that other gal, that child. And Lord, help us to figure out how we'd want to be treated. And then, Lord, help us to do that to them and be a blessing to them. And so, Lord, for these things we thank you, the challenge and the comfort of your word. Use it to change our hearts this morning and our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.